administrative bulletins. I'll have my rule book next hour, since it's down in the office and I haven't made it to the office. Offering an etiquette class next semester, so you can be sure to sign up for that if you're having trouble with your knives and forks and things like that. It's very, very interesting. I did want to mention one thing. It's brought to my attention by a student in the class regarding this visiting of churches. And I mentioned rather lightheartedly, if you visited a Catholic church, you might want to keep track of how he does with the Mass, counting his secret prayers and his kissing the altar and all these other things. And Ruth mentioned that she had visited a Catholic church, and out of it, and we don't know exactly how all of these things happen or whether it exactly came at this time. It's some things are hard to say absolutely, but she found herself praying later after this, or singing later in the spirit, and it was kind of a strange song. And then before she knew it, she was saying Maria, Maria, which is not what you want to be singing in your prayers. This is not time for Ave Maria or part of the Rosary or Hail Mary. And she had to rebuke that demonic spirit that had somehow come in. And this can happen. And there are other stories of people, they go and visit the devil's domain, part of his kingdom. And if they don't go there with a sober mind and with really their heart and their commitment in the right place, they can end up picking up some demons. And they can end up being hurt by the devil in these situations. So I would say that the best policy on visiting Mormon churches, Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Halls, Christian Science Reading Rooms, Catholic churches or whatever, is that if you did it, you would have to feel like you had a real purpose in doing it. You may be in a situation where you're teaching on the subject or dealing with some people on the matter, and you may feel a need, a genuine need, to go and visit and see for yourself what goes on and talk to some of the people there and see what they're like and what are some of the things that they actually believe as members of that church, that kingdom hall, or whatever. And you may feel a genuine need to do this. And you may feel that it's something that is necessary. And you may feel like it's something you must do as part of more or less your research on it. Well, if you feel that way, well, then you need to go prayed up. And you need to realize where you're going. And you need to realize who's there and who's running the show. And if we don't go without taking those proper considerations, we may end up picking up some demons. We may end up with the demon of Jehovah's Witnessism, or demon of Mormonism, or certain demons of Catholicism. And people have picked up demons in ways where it would seem like there's no way that a demon could come into a person's mind. There's no way that you could have a demon from that. But we've heard testimonies. Maybe some of you have testimonies. There's all sorts of situations in life that was, in fact, an open door for a demon to come in. And we do not really know what opens the door in every case for demons to come in. We really don't. We're trying to keep every door closed. And once we get them out, we're trying to make sure the doors are closed so they don't come back in. But we have found demons that have come back in. And people were doing really basically quite a good job in making a proper defense and building up the walls and trying to live for God. And things have more or less snuck back in unawares. They can sneak in during dreams. They can sneak in during you might be at a relative's and you just sit down and watch TV for a few moments, and they might come in through something like that. They might come in through rock and roll music that happens to be playing in a restaurant. There's all sorts of things that can happen, and we don't really know how all of these things take place. I'm not going to take any comments. But it's just to realize that we need to evaluate Now, why would I want to go to that Catholic church? Why would I feel the need to go visit this Mormon church? I am almost 100% against, and I'm not saying that there isn't a time to do this, but I'm almost 100% against meeting this Mormon, and he says, if you'll visit my church, I'll visit yours. My opinion is to say fooey on that. I don't think that will serve much good, in except maybe one out of a million cases. I don't think there's any value in that whatsoever. You know what's there. You're not going to get anything out of it. And there's nothing that really means absolutely. You don't have it written down in a contract that's valid in a court of law that he will in fact reciprocate and actually visit your church. See, he's out to get you to be a Mormon, just like you're out to get him saved. And he doesn't necessarily really have any intent in coming and visiting your Pentecostal church. He's already certain what your Pentecostal church is. That's really not the way to get much accomplished. Best thing in that case is to say, no, let me just tell you what Jesus has done for my life, how he's changed me. If you have something better than this, well, I don't have anything to offer you. And just more or less present it in those kind of terms and see where his heart is in the matter. But this visiting churches and going where the devil is ruling and controlling the people, I don't think it serves any purpose. Now, there may be some cases where you feel very strongly, and as you've been waiting upon the Lord, and because of the nature of the circumstances, you feel to go ahead and visit. Well, if you really feel that way, the Lord will protect you, as long as you're really being careful, as long as you're going prayed up, and you're holding to God's word, and you're claiming his protection, and you're binding all the spirits that are flying through that so-called worship service. Make sure you keep your head down, duck, so they're not zinging in there. Of course, I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek, but be careful. We can't treat these things lightheartedly, and so I didn't really mean to speak lightheartedly about it, and I hope I didn't really leave that impression, but I appreciated what Ruth mentioned, and like that one lady that the pastors mentioned, how she decided to go up and convert all these basically Satan worshipers in some eastern country, and she went up there and came back demon-possessed. Well, people can have a good intent and a good heart, but they may not have the power to deal with the demonic spirits. People have wanted to go witness to some of their friends and ended up back there smoking dope, taking another trip to the tavern. They didn't have enough strength in God to withstand the temptation. And this has happened in all sorts of cases. There's many, many examples of this. So a person has to be careful. The seven sons of Sceva learned real quick that using the name of Jesus in a rather flippant way, as though it was some magic formula to put on a good show and push demons around, didn't work. They got pushed around. And they ran with their tails between their legs to the nearest altar to do some quick repenting and confessing of their sin before God, because they did not understand the seriousness, and they did not understand the power of those demonic spirits, and they were not properly using the name of Jesus. So we just need to be careful in this regard. I would hate to see somebody picking up various cult demons just because they decide, well, it'd be kind of interesting just to go see what's going on. I have no curiosity whatsoever. If you have all sorts of curiosity about visiting these churches, I think you need to rebuke that, because I don't think it's legitimate. I don't think there's any reason for us to be curious about what goes on in all these cult churches. I could care less what goes on, really. I have, in a certain sense, there is no enjoyment in teaching this class whatsoever. This is about the worst teaching assignment I've ever had. I feel like I was just sent to the front lines of the battlefield to report on all the wounded and those that have been killed in battle. I'd rather not be there. I'd rather not teach the subject. I have no desire to teach it. I really and truly, and I mean, I don't mind doing it, and I hope it's coming across effectively, and I hope you're learning from it. I'm sure you are, but this holds no interest for me. I really don't care to know what a Jehovah's Witness believes or what a Catholic believes or what somebody that's a Baha'i believes. I really don't care. I just want to live for God. Now, in time, if God wants to use this so that I and you can help others and that we can minister to them more effectively, well, then fine. But as I've mentioned before, I don't really think that many of us are going to be called really to the cult ministry of trying to rescue people from cults. I don't think that many of us are going to really be called to that. I think we're much more called to bringing the gospel in its positive truth to the unsaved or to the saved. We're not really called to go out here and try to rescue all the religious people. And we've already learned from the course of history that religious people are the hardest ones to rescue. And there's not too many people that are called to do that. There's not too many people that are stuck right in the middle of Judah having to talk to all the religious unbelievers, hard-hearted legalists, confused beyond words, people there in Judah like Jeremiah. Very few have such a calling. There's just not that many in a sense. But I think to have a curiosity about the matter or just kind of wanting to visit to see what goes on, or to visit and then kind of make fun of the people in some sort of a subtle way, or to be critical of the people. See, now we're talking about dangerous things. We're talking about seriously wrong attitudes, motives, thoughts, concepts, and we just have to be real careful. And anything that I have said in any sort of a humorous vein, I have not intended for it to be some sort of belittling of these people. And if it's ever come across that way, I apologize, because that's never been my intent. I do not want anything to be taken that way. Some things I just think are humorous, and I think because of their absurdity, you can't help but laugh at it. But as far as those people, I want to see them rescued just like you want to see them rescued. But we just need to be careful in some of these things. We're talking about people held by the devil. We're talking about these churches ruled by demonic spirits. And we come swaggering in there to these churches as though we're somebody special, and outside of their power, and they can't affect us. The question at that point is, who do we think we are? How are we really viewing these things? I think if we started to have some attitudes like that, we are clearly not viewing these things accurately. So it would just be to be very careful in this. I was in my brother's wedding, and he was married in a Catholic church. Now, I think that there's cases like that that are legitimate, and I don't see any problem with that. But I wasn't any direct participant in what was going on religiously, and if there had been any sort of communion there, I wouldn't think of taking communion at Catholic church. I wouldn't touch that host or wine or anything else. If they paid me, I wouldn't have anything to do with it. I wouldn't want to get close to it. I think it's a very dangerous thing. That's a joining with that system. I wouldn't do anything to join with any of these systems in any way whatsoever. But if you felt a need because of circumstances or whatever, because maybe you're doing further study, feel a certain calling of God upon your life, well, fine. But just be careful. Just realize what you're doing and where you're going, and don't ever treat these things flippantly. For the devil to hold these millions of people in deception in all these different cults shows that the devil has real power. And there's a lot of people who think, I can more or less face these things and not be deceived. It's like the person who just learns the oneness, and he feels like, well, I can talk to the Trinitarian. I can straighten out every Trinitarian that comes across my pathway. First Trinitarian he talks to asks him 4 questions. He doesn't have the slightest idea how to answer because of the way they're brought. He doesn't seem to recall how it was dealt with in class, and he hasn't really had all of these things dealt with. He hasn't gone through the unfolding rev apologetics and then the more advanced class. He's only got the basics of it. Because this Trinitarian can ask him a few questions that he can't answer, he's just about ready to throw the whole thing overboard and go back to being a Trinitarian. And before, he was praising the Lord for this fantastic revelation and these marvelous truths that God was giving him. And now, just about like that, he's ready to give them back. A little hungry and wanting this bowl of pottage. There's a lot of Esau that might be still in our members, so to speak. There's a lot of Jacob where we don't go about things quite the right way. We just need to be careful. We need to be very careful how we approach these things. Question, Bob, or comment? It's in the book of Acts. 7 sons of... They're still running, I think. They're still running. They decided they were going to help this person get delivered of his demonic problems, and those demons said, Paul we know, Jesus we know, but who are you? That would be rather shocking. Right at that point, they said, yikes! And they ran. They had no way of standing against those demonic spirits. They were not treating this thing with proper reverence. So we don't want, and just to make a point on that, if I heard that something like that was going to be done, say somewhere in the city of Seattle, I'd have no desire to go visit and see what was going on. I think it is very dangerous for the average Christian, the average community chapelite, the average spirit-filled saint to kind of mosey on over and just see what the devil's doing. I wouldn't want to drop in on a seance. I wouldn't want to drop into a room where they're reading the tarot cards and the tea leaves and all the rest just to see what they're doing. There's enough people that have researched that I can do some reading if I'm interested, and that's just about as close as I want to get. Now, I may end up in situations where I'm facing some of these things eyeball to eyeball, but I'm sure just like you feel in the natural, no thanks, that's how I feel. I do not want to move right in there to the devil's domain and try to battle these things tooth and nail and win these people that are stubborn and deceived. And you probably only win one out of about 500,000, slight exaggeration, but that's just about the way it seems. That's not my idea of a real enjoyable ministry or a real wonderful calling of God. But some of us might be called to some of those kind of things. And maybe not full-time in that, but maybe part-time in some of those areas while also ministering in other capacities. We want the Lord to be able to do whatever he wants in our lives. We don't want to close doors that he might be wanting to open. But some people, they delight in debates. They delight in arguments. They love to wrangle with a JW. They love to argue with a Mormon. They just like to get under their skin and like to just jab them a bit, put a few burrs under their saddle. I think that's the wrong spirit. I think that is totally the wrong spirit. I don't like to argue with anybody. I want to be very peaceable. I like all people saying, isn't that a wonderful young man? And I'm able to say the same thing about them. Now, I have to be more careful then that I don't go into that kind of a ditch where maybe I would end up compromising on some points. One person's over here and he believes he'll never compromise on anything. So he more or less ends up with all these stones being thrown at him and punches thrown at him and all sorts of things, a lot of which are unnecessary because he has no wisdom in how to present the pearls of truth, and he casts them before swine and they turn and rend him. So there he is jumping into the pig pen, and that's not the place to be ministering the gospel. But then on the other side, sometimes because we'd rather not have any sort of fight, rather not face any sort of contention or strife, then it's times easy to compromise a bit and not say some things that we should really say. So we need to find, of course, the middle of the road in this whole thing. But curiosity is a dangerous thing. And liking to get into, so to speak, a fight over doctrinal matters, I think is a dangerous thing. And traipsing in to where the devil is in control is a dangerous thing. And we need to be real careful. The point about this firewalking, there are times, see, the devil, I don't know exactly how he views what he's done here in deceiving these people, but he's more or less saying, this is what I've done, and this is my system, the way I've set it up. And if a Christian would come into that and make fun of it or belittle it, he's making a direct attack really on the devil. I don't think the devil is real thrilled with that. I think that gets his dander up a bit. And he may mark that person and say, I'll show you about my power. You make fun of my systems and the way I've deceived people. I'll show you some things about deception. I'll show you some things about what my power is. And we need to be careful. We're not above being deceived. We're not above being fooled by demonic spirits. They know how to make attacks. Now, we're not to sit back and fear and tremble, but we can't say, well, I feel like Smith Wigglesworth, and I liked in his book when that demon manifested in his room and woke him up, and he looked at it and said, oh, it's you, and he rolled back over and went to sleep. That's the way I feel about those demons. Well, so do I. However, how many years did it take dear brother Wigglesworth to get to such a place of faith and confidence and authority in God where he could face a demonic manifestation like that and treat it with disdain? I think it took a long time. It wasn't an overnight process. I think most Christians, if they had something like that happen to them, they'd be shaking their boots for the next 15 nights. They'd have a case of insomnia that Nitol or anything else would never cure. They'd need deliverance. They'd need prayer. They'd need music tapes going, Bible reading tapes going. They might have to call people up all through the night, say, pray for me, help me, comfort me. That could be a very terrifying thing. So if we begin to treat the devil lightly and what he's done lightly and think we can just charge right in where angels fear to tread, then we can really put ourselves in some dangerous places. Sometimes people have done this, they've just done it unwittingly. They just haven't realized that the devil is powerful. And I'm not trying to make the devil more powerful than God, obviously, but he is more powerful than we are in and of ourselves. And we can't fight him in our own strength. And unless we're really in a proper place before God, the devil, he could just come right in and steamroll us. I believe, without any shadow of a doubt, if the devil was allowed this very moment to just attack us and God did not put any restrictions on it, we would be totally defeated just like that. I'm convinced of it. I don't think we have that much staying power. We're committed and we love God and he's done tremendous things, but the devil's powerful. And if God didn't say, now you can only do this, we'd be in a lot of trouble. He said, do whatever you want. Boy, I'd be running for the nearest hiding place because it would be a fearful thing to know that God is overseeing this whole thing and won't allow us to be tested more than we're able to bear. That is a fantastic, marvelous, comforting truth in the Word of God. So I just mention this so that if in some way I may have left you with the wrong impression, which I very possibly could have, I didn't want to leave you with that wrong impression. I would not be traipsing off into these different churches and kingdom halls and Catholic cathedrals and all the rest just to see what's going on. I just wouldn't be doing that. And I wouldn't be doing all sorts of reading in their publications. I wouldn't be reading Awake and Watchtower and the Book of Mormon and other things from Christian Science reading rooms. I wouldn't be reading that stuff. One person I was talking to the other day, they wanted to, they were trying to find a way that they could witness more effectively to their father. And this person's father was into all sorts of weird things. And he had these three books. And I don't remember exactly what it was that his father was into, but he thought, like, well, now if I read this, then I'd be able to rebut him, and I'd be able to converse more on his level, and I'd be able to understand more of where he's coming from. I think that's foolish. I think it's a terrible waste of time, and I think it's very, very dangerous. And I went through these books, and I said, now, look, this book's over 200 pages. I mean, and it's jam-packed with one deception after another. There's no way that you could go through and actually refute every lie in this book. There's too many of them. And they're too complex. They're too weird. They're too bizarre. These cults and all the other things associated with them, they're weird. And these books, it's amazing all the stuff that's in them. And the things they'll say about Jesus and the things they'll say about the Bible. And if a person's not careful, some of it starts to even make some sense, because there's spirits with it. Then the next book was about 150 pages, and the next one was like 250. So you got about maybe 600 pages, and you're going to kind of plod along through this mud, through this yuck, this nonsense. Now what if you could refute it? Can he take that now to his father and say, now, Dad, I'm going to refute all you believe? And his dad says, oh, good. just what I want. I wanted somebody to refute this so that I could get out of it and find the truth. No, walls of defense are going to come up. Those demons are going to be right there, and they'll say, yeah, we'll be glad to argue with you. If you've ever talked to somebody who's a walking and audible demonic manifestation, there's no way to argue with them. It is amazing. They can just keep talking and talking and saying things, and you can't get in a word edgewise. And everything you say that is reasonable, it just goes in one ear and out the other. There's no way to talk to a person in this kind of frame of mind. When the demons are active, unless those demons are thwarted, bound, pushed out of the picture long enough to talk to that person as they're in their right mind, what can you do? You can't even begin to talk to the person. And I just said, boy, that's not the way to do it. Just love your father. Just love him. Just show him the love of Jesus. Minister the heart of God to him. Pray for him. Try to get positive truth across to him. Forget what he believes. Forget trying to refute it. Even if you could refute it, you're not in a position really to refute it. Now, that's just counsel by the principle. Now, there may be some situations where you would read something and you would feel led of God to go through certain things because of the situation. And this person was going to allow you to present things about what he believed. And so you have to read and find out from his own books what he's believing. Now, see, that's legitimate as long as you're really capable of doing it. Some people get trapped in some of these situations and they feel obligated to keep ministering to certain people, and they get in way over their heads. And before too long, they can't refute what this guy is saying. A lot of Christians have been converted to Mormonism. They become Catholics. They become JWs. They become all these kind of things because when those two sweet ladies or those two blue-suited Mormons who with their big smiles and their nice, clean-cut, collegiate look come knocking at the door, oh, well, I'll just listen a little bit, just hear what they have to say, and I won't get deceived, and I'll be able to show them where they're wrong. And before too long, they've taken you on this wild goose chase. Can't refute what they say because the person doesn't know enough. And before you know it, they're having to say, oh, I guess you are right. I guess you do know what you're talking about. And they do seem to appeal to the Bible over and over and over again. And now it fills their mind with doubts and skepticism and all sorts of other things, flood their mind, fears and worries that maybe I have been deceived. Maybe you are the people with the everlasting gospel. Maybe you are the ones called at the end of time here to rescue us from the pagan church and the Christian church and all this other thing that a lot of these cults view the Protestant churches as. A person needs to be real careful. And so those I think they're very valuable considerations. And I don't think they're really necessary for most of you. You've been around here for a long time, and I'm sure that you understand these things. But let's just say by way of remembrance, just to stir them up, just to make... in your mind. We have to be careful. We're not in a warfare that is carnal, but it's a spiritual warfare. And unless we have the proper weaponry, we're not going to win it. And it's not our mind against their mind and our truth just against their truth as far as it's words that are going to win. We're talking about God's spirit needed to overcome those demonic spirits. And we need the truth to come in such a way that our words are spirit and their life. Otherwise, we're not going to get through to these people's hearts. And it's such a fantastic thing to see the many, many ways in which people have been saved. The way man looks at it, he sets up his strategy on how he's going to win people. Very few times when people have thought, now this is the way to win my dad. This is the way to win my brother. I bet it's been less than 1% of the time that those strategies have ever accomplished anything. What has really worked is that they decided, I'm going to pray for them and love them. And that's what's really worked. And then when they're in need, and because you are walking stable, and you'd been consistent for 5 years, and you hadn't wavered in your testimony, and they had been able to see a growth and a solidity in this just storm-tossed world, then they came to you. And your prayers had softened their heart, and your love had softened their heart, and allowed God to begin to reach inside. But as far as, this is what will work, and I'll give them this book, and then I'll do that. I'm not saying don't give people books, and I'm not saying that it's wrong to have a basic strategy, invite them over for dinner, see if they'll come to gospel and song. Sure, do all those things. Do that and 100 other things besides. But probably the way they get saved won't be directly through any of those things. It'll probably be something totally different, but yet these things probably have all worked to help bring that about. But it's just that generally people don't get saved the way we think they're going to get saved. Got all sorts of plans, the way wife's planning how her unsaved husband's going to get saved, and this couple's planning how their in-laws are going to get saved, and it just doesn't generally work that way. And this is the way the church is going to grow larger, and we need this person to stay in our church because he's got money, and God says, no, he's not going to stay because I'm going to make sure you really have to trust me and not trust money bags over here. And a lot of things that just don't happen the way that this seems best, and God says, no, that's not best. This is the way I'll do it. And so we just need to keep those things in mind. Okay, we're talking about Mass. We'll give a few more rebuttals to Mass. And then we'll talk a little bit about the sacraments of the Church. Now, we mentioned that the Bible does not command us to act out Christ's passion. It doesn't tell us to act out any part of it. There's only 4 verses in the whole Bible that outline the requirements of communion. Otherwise, really, the Bible doesn't say anything about it at all. Very little is said as far as giving any sort of actual direction to us, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. Now, the second point is that no scripture mentions Mass. There is no mention of it anywhere in the Bible. It doesn't say anything about it. Cannot find the word. And then when you look at all the detail involved in the Mass, you can't find any of those things in the Bible, not anything even remotely close to it, nothing whatsoever. Now, a third thing is that when the Mass is being conducted in the Catholic Church, the key to the whole thing is the Roman Catholic priesthood. And so they have this priesthood, which is what makes their system work, without this priesthood. And these men are set apart from everybody else. But what do we see about priesthood in the Bible? Well, we see an Old Testament priesthood, but that's now been abolished. Well, now the Roman Catholic Church has more or less resurrected a priesthood from where? For what reason? What scriptures allow them to resurrect this priesthood? The same thing we saw with the Mormon Church, with the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. Same thing. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from the Bible. The Bible shows us that all saints are now priests. We are a kingdom of priests. Priests are mediators. It doesn't show a small, select group called to this position. The Bible does not show any such thing. And this is not something that is synonymous with pastors, teachers, apostles, prophets. It's not synonymous with the church offices. This is something entirely different. The Roman Catholic priesthood is not synonymous to the actual church offices that God is wanting to establish in His church. It's a totally different thing. Also realize, with this Mass, Christ is being killed every single Mass. That's exactly what they believe. So instead of Christ dying once for all, He's dying and dying and dying and dying and dying some more. I'd get tired of dying that much. He died once, that's it. That's why you have the crucifix. Here's Christ hanging there, dying. Well, that's what the whole system is. having Christ die over and 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 over again. And he must keep dying. That one time back there wasn't enough. He must, in some sense, keep dying. That's part of the whole theology here. Complete contradiction to the Word of God. Complete contradiction. It says Christ's death on Calvary was not sufficient. And the Bible teaches that Christ's death on Calvary was sufficient. Catholics say it wasn't. The Bible says it was. The best thing for us to do is do what the Bible says. That's where safety is. You can note Hebrews 7 and verse 27. Also chapter 9, verses 22 to 28. And then chapter 10, verses 10 to 14. All in the book of Hebrews. Now another thing here is that the Mass is conducted with their altar. They have this big, huge altar. And this altar is made of hewn stone. There's no fire on the altar. There's no blood that is being shed. And then what they're doing is they're eating the sin offering. They keep eating Christ. There he dies, and they eat him. There he dies and they eat him. It's not feeding upon Christ as the Bible talks about it. The way we're to be feeding upon Christ is now that he's ascended, we're feeding upon him in a fellowship, in a communion between our heart and our spirit and his spirit. They've got this altar, no fire, no blood. It's made of hewn stone rather than unhewn, like they were to make them in the Old Testament. And then they're eating the sin offering. All of that contradicts the Bible. Every single point is a contradiction. And there's nothing in the Bible that tells them to do it this way. It doesn't say to build an altar this way, have no fire, no shedding of blood, make sure it's out of hewn stone, and then eat the sin offering. Every single point is a contradiction. Every single one. You can note Exodus chapter 20, verses 24 to 26. Also Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 to 35. Also Hebrews 9, verse 22. So every single point about this altar and the way that it's done is also a contradiction. Now another thing is that when Jesus took the bread, he broke this bread, and then he gave it to them. He broke the bread. This is what it shows us in Matthew 26, verse 26. He broke the bread. And it was showing that he would die, and that he would be resurrected, and then he would be dispensed, so to speak, to each person. So each person could, in the Spirit, be feeding upon Christ. Well, in the Catholic Church, this wafer is not broken. It's not broken off from any sort of a loaf of bread. It's all just a separate wafer. Everything is separate and unbroken. That does not go along with the picture. The communion bread that we use is made in large sheets, and then it's broken up, and we're given a piece of that which was broken off, showing how Christ is being given to us, how we're feeding upon Christ. All a part of Christ, so to speak, is being given to us. So we're communing with him, fellowshipping with him. That's not what's happening here with this wafer. It's not the same thing. I don't know exactly how they make this wafer, but it doesn't go along with the bread being broken and dispensed. Does not go along with that. See, there's not any point here that is consistent with the Word of God. Every single point is inconsistent. Then add to it the transubstantiation. And what the Catholic is doing is he's taking Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 28, literally. So these verses read, Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." They take that literally. broke the bread, gave it to him, and said, this is my body. Now, I would like to know how in the world that really literally could be his body. Now, think about it, literally. This is his body. That means there should be a chunk of his body missing. That's what it means, literally. If he took this bread, breaks it, gives it to him, says, take, eat, this is my body, then you should be able to look at him and, well, what part of your body is missing so that this could actually be your body? Or is your body multiplying? It doesn't make any sense. How could his body actually be multiplying? All of a sudden, here's a hunk of your flesh. It's multiplying. Got this piece of bread, and it turns into an actual part of his flesh. Well, did somehow part of his flesh multiply, and then it changed in this bread or something? I mean, what is really going on here? This is a very peculiar, very strange thing. I think, really, that if it's part of his body, that means part of his body has to be now missing. They have to have eaten actually part of his body. They should have been eating part of his body. He just sticks out his arm and they start chewing on it, I guess. I mean, what really is going on? Very, very peculiar. And then he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them. Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. His actual blood. So they're eating flesh, eating actual human flesh. Sounds terrible. And then drinking blood, human blood. That sounds just as bad or worse. Now, if we take this literally, then do we have to take all sorts of other things literally? I would say yes. We'd have to start being consistent. Notice John 6, verses 48, 51, and 56. John 6, verse 48. Also verses 51 and 56. I am that bread of life. I am that living bread which came down from heaven. Now what happened? Did his body turn into bread? Is he the Pillsbury Doughboy? What's going on? One moment bread turns into flesh, and now flesh turns into bread. And it came down from heaven. There's a bakery up there, and it came down. Now we have just the opposite. So if one's literal, why isn't this literal? Same kind of language. Now the average Catholic, he could care less about this. He's not even going to be with you if you've made these kind of points. His mind's off somewhere else. He's worried about bingo or something. But it's important that we understand it, and that we understand why these things are not true and why they cannot be true. And to be able to see if this one thing is true and we take it literally, and that's the way we have to interpret it, and that puts us in a position where we have to take other statements just like it and make them also literal. If we do that, we're going to have a real problem. Verse 56, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. So there we are, back to the communion again. Now, Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, another verse here. Luke 22:20. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, this has to be a figurative thing, saying this cup is the New Testament in my blood. He's not saying that this cup is filled with my blood, but this is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Not which is shed and you're supposed to drink. Not talking about shedding something and drinking it. He's talking about this cup. And this is confirmed in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 25 and 26. Where we have to take this thing figuratively. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now what they're eating is bread, and what they're drinking is wine. And this is figurative. It's not literal as far as bread changing to flesh and wine changing to blood. It's not what's happening. Notice also back in Luke chapter 22, verse 18. Luke 22, verse 18. Right back in the same context. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Now, what was he giving them to drink? He was giving them the fruit of the vine to drink. He wasn't giving them literal blood to drink. It was wine. Back in 1 Corinthians 11, we won't read this, but verses 27 and 28, which just continues on, talking about the communion, it shows that they're eating the bread. It doesn't mention any sort of a change, because there is no change. Bread does not change. There's no way that it changes. It's impossible for it to change, as far as the way that God has set it up. Now, if he wanted to make a change, of course he could do that, but he's not making a change. Transubstantiation, in fact, is cannibalism. So every time that they are partaking of this, they are being cannibals. The Roman Catholic cannibal church. That's what's happening. If this is really occurring literally, then they're cannibals. The Bible said don't drink blood, so here they're drinking blood. And they're eating human flesh. That's completely contrary to the Word of God. Leviticus 17:10. Also, Acts chapter 15, verses 20, 28, and 29. Now, another figurative statement that goes along with this, just to give you an example, to have in your notes, is in 2 Samuel 23:17. 2 Samuel 23:17. Now this is where a number of David's mighty men, they decided to go get David this drink of water at the well of Bethlehem. He said, oh, if I could only drink of that water. And because they had so much love for him, they went and did this very dangerous thing. It's such tremendous love. And then when they brought it back, he wouldn't drink it. He poured it out unto the Lord. He said, Yahweh is the only one worthy of such devotion. And I think that it didn't offend the mighty men. They understood what was taking place. But it showed their love for him. And then David just said, I'm not worthy of such love. And then they made it a drink offering unto the Lord. And he says here, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Well, if I was David and they brought me a cup of blood, I'd pour it out to the Lord as well. It wasn't their blood. It was the water. But they had put their lives on the line in order to meet this need in David's heart. And he said, You risk your lives. So in effect, what's in this cup, it's not water, it's your blood. And the life is in the blood. You are willing to give your lives for me that I can have this desire met. He was overwhelmed by it. This water wasn't blood. It's a figurative statement. So here's just another example where we're talking about water, and in communion we're talking about wine. There's nothing that changes the wine to blood, and there's nothing in this statement that now literally changes the water to blood. There's no change that took place. And anybody can see that if they'll just be honest and objective with the account. Also, if really and truly, just to reiterate this one point, there in Luke 22, verse 20, and he's talking about this being his body, there's no way that that could literally be his body. His body is still on his bones. His body is still right there before them. And his blood is still in his veins. So how can this really be his body, and how can this really be his blood? It is totally impossible. The only way to understand it is that this represents this. That makes it a figurative statement. There in 1 Corinthians 11:25, it shows that it's a memorial, not a reenactment. Remember, Mass is a reenactment. But the Bible shows that it's to be a memorial. One interesting poem, it goes along here with the transubstantiation. Got enough time to read this before the bell. Here's this. It's called A Roman Miracle, and in parentheses a question mark. A pretty maid, a Protestant, was to a Catholic wed. to love all Bible truths and tales. Quite early, she'd been bred. It sorely grieved her husband's heart that she would not comply and join the Mother Church of Rome and heretics deny. It's kind of fun reading this, you know. So day by day, he flattered her, but still she saw no good would ever come from bowing down to idols made of wood. The Mass, the host, the miracles were made but to deceive, and transubstantiation too, she'd never dare believe. He went to see his clergyman and told him his sad tale. My wife's an unbeliever, sir. You can perhaps prevail. For all your Romish miracles, my wife has strong aversion. To really work a miracle may lead to her conversion. The priest went with the gentleman, he thought to gain a prize. He said, I will convert her, sir, and open both her eyes. So when they came into the house, the husband loudly cried, the priest has come to dine with us. He's welcome, she replied. And when at last the meal was o'er, the priest at once began to teach his hostess all about the sinful state of man, the greatness of our Savior's love, which Christians can't deny, to give himself a sacrifice and for our sins to die. I will return tomorrow, lass, prepare some bread and wine. The sacramental miracle will stop your soul's decline. I'll bake the bread, the lady said. You may, he did reply. And when you've seen this miracle, convinced you'll be, say I. The priest had come accordingly. The bread and wine did bless. The lady asked, sir, is it changed? The priest answered, yes. It's changed from common bread and wine to truly flesh and blood. Begorra, alas, this power of mine has changed it into God. So having blessed the bread and wine to eat, they did prepare. The lady said unto the priest, I warn you to take care, for half an ounce of arsenic was mixed right in the batter, but since you have its nature changed, it cannot really matter. The priest was struck real dumb. He looked as pale as death. The bread and wine fell from his hands, and he did gasp for breath. Bring me my horse, the priest cried. This is a cursed home. The lady replied, begone, 'tis you who shares the curse of Rome. The husband, too, he sat surprised, and not a word did say. At length he spoke. My dear, said he, the priest has run away. To gulp such mummery and tripe, I'm not for sure quite able. I'll go with you and will renounce this Roman Catholic fable. It's pretty good. Well, we'll might as well take our break and then we'll say a few other things about Mass. I have just a couple other points on it. There's the bulletins up there.
Good. Yeah, we'll have it late.